That tonight we would be looking at the subject of theocratic justice. You may not know what that is, but I trust that we'll learn that by the end of the night. Exodus chapter 21 in your Bibles, please. We have just finished the 20th chapter looking at the Ten Commandments and the results of the giving of the Ten Commandments. And now in Exodus chapter 21 and verse 1, we see that the Bible says, "Now these are the judgments which thou shalt set before them." What are the judgments? The judgments is the carrying out of justice. By way of review, we saw last week that God is indeed concerned about justice. God is a God of justice. Today, people are more concerned about what? What did we learn last week? They're more concerned about what other than justice? Fairness. They're concerned about being fair. And Bruce, I'm not getting any response on this. You might need to put your cursor on the other side. Oh, it's showing up there, but okay, here we go. And I asked you the question, is God more concerned about justice or is he more concerned about fairness? Today, people are more concerned about fairness than justice. We learned this about fairness, that it is based upon emotion, how someone feels. We learned that justice is based upon the truth of God's law. And as a matter of illustration, I gave you the instance when the President Obama was trying to choose his first Supreme Court justice. His whole idea was, I'm going to choose somebody who is empathetic with people, somebody who can feel their pain and so forth. Folks, that's when you start leaving justice behind, is when I get consumed with how people feel. If I'm consumed with people's emotions. Because feeling sorry for someone may cause you to do something that is unjust. The Bible makes it clear that you are not to give preference to the poor or to the rich, or give preference to someone over somebody else. You read in Deuteronomy 25 verse 1, "If there be a controversy between men, and they come unto judgment, that the judges may judge them, then they shall justify the righteous and condemn the wicked." This is the carrying out of justice. The righteous is to be justified. The wicked is to be condemned. When we say that God is just, we refer to the fact that he cannot overlook sin. And we learn this verse. It's Deuteronomy 32:4. It's not up there yet because I wonder if somebody's got that memorized. If not, I would encourage you to do so. Here it is. "He is the rock. His work is perfect. For all his ways are judgment, a God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he." That tells you who God is. Number one, he is the rock. He goes on to say, "His work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment." That word judgment is underlined because it's the same word judgment you find in Exodus 21 verse 1. "A God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he." So you've got the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20, and they are followed by Exodus 21 verse 1, the judgments that concern the relations between Hebrew and Hebrew. So in Exodus 21, God is going to give his people judgments so that when they decide in matters between them, their decision is not based upon some momentary whim or emotion, but upon that which God has commanded them ahead of time. So that the judge doesn't feel sorry for somebody when justice needs to be served. And the judgments that we're going to see in Exodus chapter 20, 21, 22, 23 are in keeping with the laws that he's already given as their creator and lawgiver. God is their creator. But now God is establishing their form of government. What kind of a government is he establishing? A theocracy. A form of government that these people gave assent to. Would you go back to chapter 19 of my Bible, which is right across the page. But in chapter 19, notice what was said. As Moses went up to the Mount of God the first time, Exodus 19:3, "And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now, therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel." Now, verse 7, "Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded them. And all the people answered together and said," would you read this out loud, please? "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." There you go. These people have given assent to the form of government that God is establishing. And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord. "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." Let's think about that word, theocratic. Compound word, and it's made up of two words. You're going to see theos or theos there in the first part of that. What is theos? What does that refer to? Okay, so you've got God, but then you've got kratic or kratein is the Greek word. What does that mean? That means to rule. Who rules in a theocratic form of government? God is to rule. We have what we call, we're supposed to be a republic, but it's also a form of a democratic form of government. When you have a democratic government, what does demos mean? It's literally demos. Yeah. People. Kratein. Who rules? Is God establishing a democratic form of government here? All in favor of thou shalt not murder, please raise your hands. All in favor of allowing abortion, oh, the majority of you are for abortion, okay. This is a democracy. The will of the people shall be done. No, this is the will of God. God's will be done. That's the source of justice. Not what people decide is right and wrong. Not what people this year think is right, contrary to what they thought last year, based upon their emotions and so forth and so on. This is what God, who never changes, this is what He says. In this theocracy, God became the temporal king and supreme civil magistrate of the nation. And as king, God had the prerogative to appoint whomever He pleased to act as judges. And who was the first judge? Go back to Exodus chapter 18. Let's find out who the first judge was. You know of the book of... Okay, let's name the books of the Bible here. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Then you've got the book of Joshua. Then the book of... That's what you've got. You've got judges. Okay, but let's look at the first judge, Exodus chapter 18, verse 16. "When they have a matter, they come unto me," this is Moses speaking, "and I judge between one another, and I do make them know the statutes of God and His laws." And this is where his father-in-law Jethro gives him advice and says, you know what you need to do is this. You need to appoint people to delegate to so that you don't hear every matter, only the serious matters. Moses, you are the supreme judge, but Moses is not the king. He is simply one whom God has set over the people to act as their judge. Who's the king? God is the king. He's the supreme ruler. And so you've got following Moses, continuing through the book of Judges, including a man by the name of Samuel, Judges, until you come to a human king who was a great disappointment, Saul. In so much that King David followed the Lord his God, who is the king, the nation prospered and was blessed. As their government, and I'm quoting from George Bush, this is a commentary written in the 1800s, remember. As their government was a theocracy, their entire legislation was from God. No part of their code, whether civil or ecclesiastical, originated with themselves or was left to be modified by the dictates of human prudence. Everything came from God. Now, how does a king live among his people? A king lives in what kind of a structure or building? We call it it's called a palace. And typically, is it nicer than what the people have? Typically, is it an upgrade from what everybody else might have? Very much so. Have you ever thought of the tabernacle in the wilderness as God's palace? I hadn't until I saw this remark by Mr. Bush. In order that the Hebrews might have their relation to God kept constantly before their eyes, the Most High, as their king, caused a royal tent to be erected in the center of the encampment, where the pavilions of all kings and chiefs were usually erected, and to be fitted up with all the splendor of royalty as a movable palace. When you consider that this was a theocracy where God was the king, folks, does this give you any more of an idea of the seriousness of the first commandment? Thou shalt have no other gods before no other king. If you lived in a country, let's say you lived in a country where there was a king, and I know that we have a president who thinks he is king, but if you lived in a country where you had a king, if somebody else tried to usurp that throne, what would you call him? He's a traitor. He's guilty of treason against the state. Now, I am saying this because when you see that God is establishing a theocracy where he rules, if someone should have another God before him, what is that person guilty of? He's guilty of treason. And so people today look at the Old Testament and say, oh man, they were just murdering people all the time, and they would execute people. Yeah, that's because just like what would we do if there was a traitor in our country? Years ago, we would execute them. Because here's somebody who was coming against the state. Let's understand, folks, if somebody did have an idol, he was committing an act of treason against the state. That's how serious it was. Idolatry was a virtual rejection of the authority of their acknowledged ruler. It was a breach of the original compact, an open rebellion against God. Remember what they said? All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. A rebellion against God, a positive casting off of sworn allegiance, and therefore on the established principles of all governments, justly meriting capital punishment. We are not to be surprised, therefore, to find idolatry with witchcraft, magic, necromancy, and other kindred practices connected with it, treated as a crime equal to that of murder, and subjecting all those who are guilty of committing or abetting it to the utmost penalty of the law. Why? Because this is a theocracy. Do we live in a theocracy today? No. So we don't commit, we don't execute somebody for idolatry. Are there people guilty of idolatry? Are there people guilty of witchcraft? And some of these other things that he mentions here, magic and the worshiping of the dead and so forth. Are the people guilty of that today? Yes, we don't execute them. But in a theocracy, they did and had every right to do so. And not only the right, they had the responsibility to do so. Because it was an act of treason. So as we, 2,000 and 3,000 some years later, 3,500 years later, look back and say, oh man, those people, you know, can't believe they do what they... That was a theocracy. And you can understand why God did what he did. This will help you understand a passage that I'd like to go to help understand its context. Because here's a passage, Deuteronomy 13, that sometimes people misunderstand. Let's start with chapter 28 and, excuse me, chapter 12 and verse 28. Deuteronomy 12, 28, observe and hear all these words which I command thee, that it may go well with thee and with thy children after thee forever. When thou doest that which is good and right in the sight of the Lord thy God, when the Lord thy God shall cut off the nations from before thee, whither thou goest to possess them, and thou succeedest them, and dwellest in their land, take heed to thyself, that thou be not snared by following them, after that they be destroyed from before thee. and that thou inquire not after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? Even so will I do likewise. Thou shalt not do so unto the Lord thy God, for every abomination to the Lord, which he hateth, have they done unto their gods. For even their sons and their daughters they have burnt in the fire to their gods. Do you remember when Dr. David Beal was here? It has been 2 weeks already. Wow. And he was talking about how they would sacrifice their children to Moloch, this god. This is what the other nations would do. This would be a god made out of some kind of a metal with arms outstretched. The arms, the belly of this idol would be red hot from the fire within the belly that would make the arms burning red. And they would literally put their children into the arms of that idol, screaming with the drums beating so they could drown out the sound of the children's cries, and the children would roll into the belly of that fire. Or in some cases, they'd actually have a pulley system where they would pull it up, and the arms of that idol would bring the children right into the belly, into the fire. That's what it's talking about here when it says their sons and their daughters they have burnt in the fire to their gods. I liken that to abortion today. Now people sacrifice their children for their own lusts. Look at verse 32. What things soever I command you, observe to do it. Thou shalt not add thereto, nor diminish from it. Now that's the background to chapter 13, where you're going to find that these people were to be loyal to God above everything else, loyal to His Word. And in this chapter, God is going to present three tests. Each case, there's an enticement, there's an exhortation, and there's an execution if somebody did not follow this. We're going to look at those three in just a minute. But before we do, let me give you this comment again by Mr. Bush on this passage. The nearest relations and the dearest friends were to be delivered up to just punishment if they enticed to idolatry. And the accuser, as the first witness, was required to cast the first stone at the convicted traitor. Even a foreigner who dwelt among the Hebrews could not be exempted from capital punishment if he practiced idolatry himself or tempted others to practice it. For by so doing he became a rebel and a leader of rebellion against the king and against the whole civil government. So here in chapter 13 of Deuteronomy, God is requiring loyalty to himself above, look at verse 1, if there arise among you a prophet. God requires loyalty even above the prophets. Now, in some cases, people look at the preacher, the evangelist, or whatever, as being the supreme authority. You do that and you're going to be sorely disappointed. You listen to God's word above the preacher. In so much that the preacher proclaims the word of God, you listen. But any time it contradicts, you don't listen. And in fact, you do something about it. Look at this in verse 1. If there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams and giveth thee a sign or a wonder. Look at the enticement. We're looking at the enticement in verses 1 and 2. And the sign or the wonder come to pass, whereof he spake unto thee, saying, let us go after other gods, which thou hast not known, and let us serve them. Hey, some preacher comes along. Now, I have to go back in this day. Some prophet comes along, and he says, hey, let's go serve other gods. And he does some kind of a sign. Now, what is it that people are really interested in today? Hey, if you can perform some kind of a sign, wow. Hey, that guy's got some power. Hey, there's something to... Hey, he is really affirming who he is. He truly is a prophet. What he says doesn't agree with, I know, but hey, he's got a sign. He's performed a wonder. You know what? I better listen to this guy. That's the enticement that you see in this passage. Many people do follow a man. They follow a personality and get sucked into wrong philosophies when they follow somebody who calls himself a prophet. And sometimes they may say, but look at all the good he's done. And maybe this prophet would have done a lot of good. All the while he's deceiving them. Folks, the standard of truth is never a miracle or a human experience. That is not our standard of truth. What is our standard of truth? Go back to chapter 28 and verse 32. What things soever I command you. That's what you observe to do. You don't add to it and you don't take away from it. That's the standard. So there's the enticement, you see, but now you see the exhortation in verses 3 and 4. Thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God proveth you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Ye shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice. And ye shall serve him and cleave unto him. There's the exhortation. Therefore, we can say that you should never determine a prophet's validity by his sincerity. This is the one that gets people all the time. All I got to start doing is start shedding a tear. And what does that cause people to do? If you're around somebody who cries, what does that do to you, especially the ladies? You know, one person cries and it gets contagious after a while. And all it takes is a preacher to get up and start crying, and he can say whatever he wants. And he's got the people in the palm of his hand. And they say, well, he's so sincere. Is sincerity the standard of truth? Do you know of anybody who is sincere but wrong? Followers of false religions in many cases seem to me to be more sincere than a lot of Christians. In their acts of devotion. I mean, when somebody would crawl on their knees on concrete until they're bloody just to get to their idol, do you kind of think that that speaks of sincerity? And that sways us. Look with me at Jeremiah chapter 23. Who's saying something along the same lines. Jeremiah 23:25. I have heard what the prophets said that prophesy lies in my name, saying, I have dreamed, I have dreamed. How long shall this be in the heart of the prophets that prophesy lies? Yea, they are prophets of the deceit of their own heart, which think to cause my people to forget my name by their dreams, which they tell every man to his neighbor. As their fathers have forgotten my name for Baal. The prophet that hath a dream, let him tell a dream. And he that hath my word, let him speak my word faithfully. What is the chaff to the wheat, saith the Lord? Is not my word like as a fire, saith the Lord, and like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces? Therefore, behold, I am against the prophets, saith the Lord, that steal my words, every one from his neighbor. Behold, I am against the prophets, saith the Lord, that use their tongues and say, he saith. Behold, I am against them that prophesy false dreams, saith the Lord, and do tell them and cause my people to err by their lies and by their lightness. Yet I sent them not, nor commanded them. Therefore, they shall not profit this people at all, saith the Lord. Just because a preacher can cry or get up and scream, and people say, oh, he's a good preacher. Well, because he screams. And it keeps your attention and keeps you from falling asleep. That's what people today deem as a good preacher. Sincerity. What's the second thing that you better watch out for? You better watch out for the signs. You know, it's no wonder that people are going to rush after the Antichrist. Jesus himself said, there's going to arise false Christs, false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. That just shows that we have this propensity. And of course, a direct reference to the Antichrist, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. Listen, you had better be loyal to God above everybody else, including prophets. They are not to be believed. Paul said it this way, but though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. And by the way, according to verses 3 and 4 of Deuteronomy 13, God may allow something like this to take place to prove your loyalty, to test you. Remember what it is said, what the Bible says about Abraham when he goes up to Mount Moriah and he's starting to take his son Isaac? God has said, you'd go sacrifice your son. And it says there, I think it's in verse 1 of Genesis chapter 22, he says he was going to prove Abraham. It's the same word that you find here in Deuteronomy 13 and verse 3, your God proveth you. He's going to test. Well, if you've got a prophet who does this, an execution takes place. Look at verse 5. And that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he has spoken to turn you away from the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of bondage, to thrust thee out of the way which the Lord thy God commanded thee to walk in. So shalt thou put the evil away from the midst of thee. Hey, here's a traitor. Put him to death. Execute him. This was severe. But folks, this was protective. Number one, he'll never do it again. He can't. And furthermore, he's not going to have influence on anybody else to do the same thing. And it doesn't mean just if he's successful in seducing somebody. He may not have even been successful in seducing somebody to go after the other god. But just the fact that he tried to do it is worthy of capital punishment. So, Deuteronomy 13 required loyalty to God above prophets. Secondly, above family and friends. This is where it really hits home a little bit. Look at the enticement in verses 6 and 7. If thy brother, the son of thy mother, or thy son, or thy daughter, or the wife of thy bosom, or thy friend. How close is this friend? Which is as thine own soul. Entice thee secretly, saying, let us go and serve other gods, which thou hast not known, nor thy fathers, namely of the gods of the people which are round about you, nigh unto thee, or far off from thee, from the one end of the earth, even unto the other end of the earth. Hey, if they come and they secretly entice thee, hey, here's the power of love, the power of relationship. You want a Valentine's message? Here it is. You know what? Love has power. Somebody who says, I love you. Did not Delilah's little overtures to Samson have a lot of sway with that man? Satan's most effective enticements come through those we love. Satan enticed Adam through Eve. Satan tried to entice Jesus Christ himself through Peter, so that Jesus had to say to him, get thee behind me, Satan. He was talking to Peter. Sometimes, folks, enticements to do wrong come from those we love, come from our very best friends. I see happening today so many men and women being enticed, straying away. And the pressure is on for us to do the same. Somebody said he is our worst enemy who would draw us away from God. And this is a point where I warn young people, you watch out who you marry. You watch out. Because you notice what it says here? If the wife of thy bosom. What a responsibility spouses have to each other to keep them right. I've told you this before. When I was a kid, I was 6 years old, I had a girlfriend. Her name was Robin. She lived down the street. I knew her since I was four. When I was four, I met her. My brothers and my sisters would make me kiss her. Actually, they didn't have to make me. I would just go do it. And they would love it. And they would say, oh, there he goes, you know. We moved away from one side of Omaha to the other side of Omaha. And I specifically remember being on the phone with her, my girlfriend, Robin. And we were talking about getting married. I was six, okay? And I said, now, you know, Robin, she was a Lutheran. I said, you know, Robin, you have to become a Baptist for me to marry you. Where did I get that? Now, being a Baptist wasn't really the issue. That's in my immaturity. That's, you know what? She needed to be a Christian. But my parents had taught me well enough, even at that age, you know what? You watch out who you marry. The last time I talked to her, I would think I was 13. And we'd already moved out to a farm, and I think I got a letter from her, and then I don't know where she is today. Maybe she married a Baptist pastor somewhere. Well, Anita, your name's not Robin, really, is it now? But there's an enticement. There's that enticement from a family member, from a friend. Hey, wouldn't you agree that this is one of the greatest enticements today to get people to fall? Well, here's the exhortation you see in verse 6. You know, he says, you know, you be careful because they'll do this secretly. Nobody else knows about this. I read what Jesus warned his disciples about. He said, you know what, if anybody comes to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Your love for me should be so great that a comparison, it's hate to others. This is the way some people interpret this. Do not consent. Do not listen to them. Don't pity them. Don't spare them. And don't hide them. This is under a theocracy. This is theocratic justice. Execution. Look at verses 9 through 11. But thou shalt surely kill him. Thine hand shall be first upon him to put him to death. Can you imagine a husband and his wife had enticed him secretly? He is to kill her. You say, this sounds like Islam. See, this is what people accuse Christianity of being. No, Christianity, we are not a theocracy today. We don't do this. But this is what God expected them to do. Under his government. Thou shalt be the first to put him to death and afterwards the hand of all the people. Notice, who's to cast the first stone? The one who makes the accusation. This presents false accusations. Somebody could go say, hey, she enticed me to do wrong. Stone her. Now, you be the first one to cast the stone. You're the first one. What is the result going to be? Well, let's read on. And thou shalt stone him with stones that he die because he has sought to thrust thee away from the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. And all Israel shall hear and fear and shall do no more any such wickedness as this is among you. Your worst enemy is whoever draws you to sin or comes between you and God. That's your worst enemy. Well, now we get to the last one, verse 12. If thou shalt hear in one of thy cities, which the Lord thy God hath given thee to dwell there, saying, certain men, the children of Belial, are gone out from among you, and have withdrawn the inhabitants of their city, saying, let us go and serve other gods, which ye have not known. What's happening here? I call this community. You could say, my country. You know what? I am to be loyal to my God above my community and even my country. The enticement is the entire city. Everybody's doing it. Standing against the crowd. The exhortation, verse 14. Then shalt thou inquire and make search and ask diligently, and behold, if it be truth, and the thing certain, that such abomination is wrought among you. When you check this out, you investigate this. And by the way, it only takes one person to take a stand. It takes one person. I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land that I should not destroy it, God says in Ezekiel, but I found no one. Then comes the execution. Thou shalt surely smite the inhabitants of that city with the edge of the sword, destroying it utterly, and all that is therein, and the cattle thereof with the edge of the sword. And thou shalt gather all the spoil of it into the midst of the street thereof, and shalt burn with fire the city, and all the spoil thereof, every whit, for the Lord thy God, and it shall be in heap forever. It shall not be built again. Remember I was showing you tells this morning in the adult Bible class A tell is when a city is destroyed and then built upon again. That city is destroyed and built upon again. Pretty soon you have this landfill where it keeps being built up. If there was a city like this, notice what God says. You shall make it a heap forever, but you better not, do not build on this one again. Because Tel Megiddo that we were looking at on the slides was a city that had been destroyed and built, destroyed and built, destroyed and built. But if that city had done something like this, it had to have been destroyed and that was it. So that there's never again called a city called Megiddo. It's gone. Not only do you execute every inhabitant, you destroy all their possessions. Why? That prevents an ulterior motive for accusing, because you get no earthly benefit for doing it. You do it because it's right. Verse 17, and there shall cleave not of the cursed thing to thine hand, that the Lord may turn from the fierceness of his anger and show thee mercy and have compassion upon thee and multiply thee as he has sworn unto thy fathers. When thou shalt hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God to keep all his commandments, which I command thee this day, to do that which is right in the eyes of the Lord thy God. God is serious about his being the king. About having him as king and him only. Jesus was once asked, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said unto him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. And as you follow on in Exodus chapter 21, you're going to see the relationship between Hebrew and Hebrew and loving your neighbor as you do yourself. But number one, you love God. Because if that other Hebrew tries to get you to go away from God, my first priority is my love to God. And it may require that I turn this guy in and say, you know what? He tried to get me to go serve an idol. What are we going to do with him? He needs to be executed. Now, if you have that kind of a government, how many people are going to start following idols? Actually, what are they doing just a few chapters later? Yeah. Our form of government today is not a theocracy. It wasn't a theocracy when Jesus walked on this earth. That's why when that woman was brought to him who had committed adultery, he said, he who is without sin, you cast the first stone. Israel had rejected God as king. Therefore, we don't execute people for that today, according to even this law. We do execute people for murder, because even before the law was given, we read in Genesis what? If a man sheds another man's blood, his blood shall be shed. I quote in closing a man by the name of Jay Parker, the day of physical pains and penalties for spiritual offenses has closed, but the great lesson of destruction remains forever. Avoid them. Pass by them. They would injure your soul. And what we need to see here, folks, is that as believers, no, I am not under a theocratic form of government, but I am loyal to God above anything else as a believer, as a Christian. And if anybody would seek to sway me or pull me away and cause me to go astray, how should I treat them? No, I don't kill them. But God says you separate from them. They're going to pull you away. If that's what they're trying to do, wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord of hosts. People today look at the doctrine of separation as too severe. Wow, what would they think of Deuteronomy 13? Folks, loyalty to God above all else. Father, I pray that we would be loyal. You are our King. I pray that we would be found faithful, drawing people to you, not away from you. May we be found faithful individually, loving you with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, and loving our neighbor even as we do ourselves. But even when my neighbor pulls me away from you, I realize that my first priority is with you. Lord, please may we be found faithful, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Brother David.